God, I thank you for this moment in time where we can pause and we can open up your word. And we just say, speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. God, I'm just keenly aware that unless your spirit shows up here in this moment, like you did in the last service, I'll just be talking. But Lord, people need to hear from you more than they need to hear from me. And so would you speak through me or in spite of me? But Holy Spirit, would you speak to every single person who is listening right now in this moment? Do your work, have your way in us. We pray in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen. The Bible ends with these two verses. They're a fitting end to the story of Scripture. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. See, packed in these two verses are a promise, a prayer, and a blessing for the people of God as we're invited in. A promise. Jesus says, surely I am coming soon. He says, I will return, and when I do, I will make all things new. See, all the brokenness that we experience in this sin-stained life, all of the physical ailments, all of the evil that so plagues this world has an expiration date. And that date is when Jesus comes back and fully brings his kingdom with power. Surely I am coming soon. Jesus promises it, and it will happen. Now, I know there's a tendency sometimes to think, oh, this sounds like such a myth, like a fairy tale story. Are you meaning to tell me that you believe Jesus is going to come back and he's going to do something? Yeah. Yeah, we believe that. We believe that Jesus will come back, and when he comes, he will bring his kingdom, and he will eradicate sin from this world. He will reverse all of the effects of the curse and the fall completely. In fact, it's the day that we long for the most as his people. It's called our blessed hope. And so Jesus says, surely I am coming soon. It is a promise. And this promise then provokes a prayer. It's a short prayer, two words. The final prayer of Scriptures. Notice we've been journeying through our statement of faith, what we believe in this series. Lord, teach us to pray. And the prayer that we're looking at today is two words. Amen. Maranatha. So when Jesus says, I am coming soon, his people cry out, amen, which means yes, make it so, and make it today. And then, come Lord Jesus. Make our faith sight. Make it happen. Bring your kingdom. And then finally, a blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. And the word amen is probably added at a later sense to give it a sense of finality and blessing. But a promise that God's grace between that day when he returns and today will be with us, will sustain us, will encourage us. The great hope of the church, the deepest desire of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is that today might be the day that he delivers on that promise. I am coming soon. Now, my kids like to joke with me that the word soon means nothing. In fact, Michael often will tell me, Dad, soon means nothing. And you know why that he says that? Because they'll ask, are we ready to go home yet? Yeah, soon, soon. Can we go now? Soon. Finally, Michael one day just deadpan goes, Dad, soon means nothing. But here's the thing, soon does mean something. It just means something a little different to Jesus than what we typically understand soon to be. And Michael's like, yes, he gives me a dollar because he didn't ask to use me as an illustration. All right. The kingdom that Jesus began when he came into this world is but an appetizer to the great feast that he will bring when he comes. It is a candle to the power of the sun. It is the trailer to a feature film. When he brings his kingdom with irresistible power, the words of Philippians 2:10 will come true. Every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So what exactly as a church do we believe about the return of Jesus? Article 9 in our statement of faith says this. We have that video?
We believe in the personal, bodily, and glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ, at a time known only to God, demands constant expectancy and, as our blessed hope, motivates the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission.
So what we're going to do today is we're going to spend most of our time flying through Matthew 24 and 25. I realize that there's going to be a lot of details and nuances that I'm not going to be able to cover, but I hope in seeing the whole that it will actually motivate us to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. Because what Jesus covers in Matthew 24 and 25 is how we're to live in the meantime. See, the first half of Matthew 24 is Jesus giving his followers all of these cues about the signs of the time in which he will return. These things that will happen before he comes back, which leads many people to wrongly think we can predict it. We can know when Jesus returns, to which he says, and we're going to start in verse 36, this verse, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." And so when we think about the return of Jesus, if there's ever a Bible teacher or a person who's like, this is the day it's going to happen, you can dismiss them. Because Jesus says, no one knows except the Father who is in heaven. And as much as there are signs to look for, it's going to be a surprise. And so don't spend your life trying to guess exactly when it comes. Instead, spend your time living a certain way that reflects his future kingdom in the here and now. Verse 37, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." Jesus says it'll be like it was in Noah's day. Even though Noah and his sons had been building the ark for over 100 years, no one was expecting the flood to actually come. They were losing themselves and eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. And then all of a sudden, the flood just came. One day, out of nowhere. Jesus says, my return will be like that. As much as there are signs that it will come, it will surprise you. In fact, like verse 40, it'll be like this. "Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." You're going to be going about your work, your everyday business, and then one day someone will be gone, taken. Therefore, the point is that you are to be ready. You are to live every day with a sense of vigilance and expectancy that this could be the day that Jesus comes back. Now, I think that would be awesome. Like, I'm supposed to take my kid to camp today. Like, it's a 3-hour drive there and a 3-hour drive back. I think it'd be great if Jesus came back and could spare me that drive. Wouldn't it be great? I mean, I got nothing better to do, and I'm certain you've got nothing better to do this afternoon than Jesus' return. That would be amazing. And so we're to live with a sense of expectancy. Verse 43 adds, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have left his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So live in a constant state of readiness. Stay awake like someone who's been tipped off that your house is going to be broken into or robbed this very night. You're not going to just let them waltz in and take whatever they want. No, if you know they're coming, you're going to be ready for them. And like Kevin in the movie Home Alone, you might even cook up a few surprises for him, right? So how then should we live? If it's going to happen when these certain things happen, but it's going to come as a surprise, how exactly are we to live our day in and day out life? Well, we don't have to guess, because Jesus tells us 4 more parables that each add a little nuance to the life that we're called to live in light of that day when he comes back. The faithful servant, the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents or the faithful stewards, and the sheep and the goats. Let's look at the faithful servant first. Matthew 24, verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him up with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is a right way to think in the meantime and a wrong way to think in the meantime about Jesus' delay. If we're faithful servants, we will live each day faithfully so that when Jesus returns, he'll find us doing a good job. He'll find us being about the business of his kingdom, and he'll say, well done. But if we misunderstand his delay to mean that he's never coming back or he doesn't see and his return surprises us, his judgment will be severe. The point then is to live each day faithfully because we want Jesus to find us faithful when he returns. Do you see that? His delay should not cause us to think that we have unlimited time, but instead, as our statement of faith says, demands constant expectancy. And as our blessed hope motivates the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. How about another story that actually maybe adds a little nuance to that? Turn to chapter 25, the parable of the 10 virgins. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. As much as Jesus could return at any day, Jesus also tells us we must wisely plan for delays. And Jesus tells a hypothetical story, a parable, about their wedding customs, about those who planned ahead and brought extra oil with them and those who didn't, and it ran out. And without getting into all the nuances of their customs, which seems very foreign to us, the point is pretty clear. We are not to live every day as if it's our last, because it could be. While that might sound wise, it's simply not sustainable. Life is a marathon, not a sprint. And so do you see the tension here? We're to live with a sense of constant expectancy, and yet we're also to plan potentially for delays. We've got to live with the long haul in mind, and so we need to live with a long view of life, and we need to live with a sense of urgency. Now, if you feel like that's a tension there, that's good. That's not a tension that's meant to be resolved in our lives, but rather we are to walk in a path of wisdom that acknowledges both of those realities. And so if your understanding of Jesus' imminent return causes you to not save for retirement, you're doing it wrong. And yet, if your sense of Jesus' return seems like it's so far out in the future that there's no sense of urgency in your life, you're doing it wrong. There's a tension that we're meant to lean into. So what exactly does it look like to lean into this tension? How should we live in light of these delays and this imminence? Well, Jesus tells another parable that helps us think about and dream about this kind of life. The parable of the talents, verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also, who had 2 talents, came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For everyone who has, to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" The way to live faithful in light of the imminent return and delay of our Lord Jesus is to faithfully steward our lives, the gifts, the talents, the resources that he has given us, in a way that serves his kingdom rather than our own. See, if you're a Christian, then your life is not your own. You have been bought with a price, and the price was the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, you are to honor him with your body. You are to honor him with every part of who you are. I love this parable because it just invites us to take all of ourselves, put it on the table for God to deploy as he sees fit. There's a freedom that comes with that, right? A freedom. I don't need to make a name for myself. I don't need to like leave this imprint that everybody is like, "Ooh, Kyle." Simply as a steward or a faithful, I take all of who I am, I put it on the table, and I say, "God, you deploy my life as you see fit. You tell me where to live. You tell me who to marry. You tell me how I'm going to spend my money. You should tell me how I should use the gifts and the abilities you've given me to make much of you." It takes a lot of pressure off, doesn't it? And yet, this is a beautiful life to see ourselves as stewards of what is God's rather than ours. We're to use the things that he's entrusted to us to show forth a different kingdom, a different rule and reign. And in many ways, the quality of our lives are to display to a watching world a glimpse and a taste of the kingdom that is to come when Jesus returns. How we live as individuals and how we live together among each other as God's people. One of the core identities that we have as a church about following Jesus or a maturing disciple is that you see your life through the lens of that of a servant. That you take on that identity, that your life is no longer about you, but you have been entrusted with life to serve God and to serve other people. But like all of his parables, there's an inherent warning in here too, isn't there? There's the slothful servant. If you squander what has been entrusted with you, if you don't invest it so as to give him a return on his investment, there will be consequences. That servant was put out where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, does that mean that we will lose our salvation and be sent to hell? Now, remember, when Jesus is teaching parables, there's usually one primary point that he draws out. To push it too far is actually to misunderstand the whole. The scriptures have made it very clear to us that that God will preserve those who are his until the end. Makes it pretty clear that we are saved by God's grace, not our works, and not even our faithful stewardship. What this parable reflects is the attitude in the heart of his genuine followers. We long to steward what he's entrusted to us. We no longer see our lives as our lives, but rather his, that he deploys as he sees fit. Now, depending on who you are and the proclivities you have, sometimes it's harder to trust God with your time than it is your money. Sometimes it's harder to trust God with your money than it is your time. Sometimes it's harder to entrust your abilities, the unique makeup of who you are and the ways in which you've been gifted. You wrongly think that it's about you rather than him. All of those things are God's. He made you. And he gave some of you certain gifts and others other gifts, but all of us gifts. And he didn't gift us the same way. Like, someone was entrusted with 5 talents, and someone was entrusted with 2, and another 1. And it doesn't matter exactly how great of a gift you have or how talented you are. The charge is to be faithful with what you've been entrusted with and to use it to make much of him. And then we hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Now, this answers the question, how do we live faithfully in light of Jesus' imminent but possibly delayed return? But then it provokes a different kind of question. What is a good investment of our life? What does it mean to use our resources in such a way to show forth his kingdom? What kinds of things should we invest in? And to answer that, we need to look at the final parable, that of the sheep and the goats. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now we'll dive into this specifically, but do you see the pattern and the arc of these parables and how they're meant to build on one another to help shape the kind of life that we're called to live? They connect to each other. After Jesus teaches and all the signs regarding his return, he's trying to teach his disciples and us how to live in light of his return. What should characterize our life? A sense of urgency, but also a sense of wisdom and planning for the long haul. And when we think about investing our lives in his kingdom, what does that look like? Well, it might sound extraordinary, but rather it's the ordinary things like caring for the poor, the prisoner, the sick, the stranger, welcoming them in. See, the God of the Bible profoundly identifies with the weak, the vulnerable, and the voiceless. In ancient times, it wasn't uncommon for people to identify, or God to identify with certain people in society. But in all of the other pagan religions, it was the strong, it was the rich, it was the powerful, it was the who's who that were said to represent God, that it was those people that God identified with, but not so the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible in the Old Testament actually throws his lot in and says, "I most profoundly identify with the weak, with the poor, with the vulnerable, with the stranger, with the alien, with the refugee, with the other." And Jesus goes so far in this as to say, I so profoundly identify with them that when you do acts of service and love toward them, when you visit someone in prison because they weren't going to be able to survive apart from someone on the outside helping them out, when you care for the sick, when you reach out to the poor and feed them and clothe them and give them something to drink, it's like you're doing that for me. I take it as service to me. But when you look at the vulnerable and the poor and the prisoner and the outcast and treat them like the other, don't use the gifts and resources that have been entrusted to you to ease their suffering or to be some kind of light to them. It shows me that you don't really understand my kingdom. Jesus even talks about hell. Now, I thought we were saved by grace, not by works. Here's what Jesus is getting at. When you understand that you are the poor, you are the vulnerable, you are the voiceless, you are the one without hope or prospects in this world, and that God has shown kindness to you through Jesus in saving you, in standing in your place, that makes you a person of justice. That makes you the kind of person that sees everybody else differently. And you show compassion. And when you show compassion and love and service, it's as if you're serving your Lord. Don't miss that, guys. It's not works-based righteousness. It's a different kingdom that we're invited to live under that does money and power differently. And it's to show the watching world what God is like and what God cares about. You want to invest your life well? Invest it in these kinds of things. Now, I'd be remiss, especially in these crazy politically charged times, to not touch on the fact that sometimes in our country we get this wrong. Like, here's the thing. If you identify primarily with a political party or ideology more than you do the kingdom of God, you're doing it wrong. If you cannot speak truth to your own side, you've lost the compass. Here's the thing. I believe that we should enforce the immigration laws that we have in our country. And I think we should give people due process and show compassion to those who are vulnerable. And it's not hard to hold both of those things in tension. We shouldn't create concentration camps that we send people to without any kind of due process. And we certainly shouldn't celebrate it. Not as the people of God. We're the weak. We're the vulnerable. And God has shown mercy and grace and compassion to us. And so how dare we ever be haughty or celebrate the mistreatment of other people? And you can say that and still want to uphold the laws that you have. It's not that hard. Here's the thing. If you understand the kingdom of God, pretty quickly you'll find that you're pretty politically homeless. And how do I know that I haven't drank the Kool-Aid of any particular ideology or party? Are you willing to speak truth to your own side? We all have differences of opinion and maybe proclivities this way or that way. But true courage is not labeling the other. True courage is speaking truth to the side that you're on and saying, no, that's not what the kingdom of God is about. So that means if you're on the left, that means saying, no, God does have a moral order and truth and speaks clearly about things like sexuality and how we use our money and whether or not we lie and who we are. There's a lot of good news in the scriptures there. And if you're on the right, it means you should care about the poor and the vulnerable and how we treat people. You should care about things like due process. You guys are like, I thought we were in the Bible. Yeah, thanks for coming to my TED Talk. But we are remiss as the people of God if we do not apply the scriptures to the things that are happening in front of us in our own day. Now, you don't have to agree with me on all of these things. Certainly, there's going to be differences in opinion on policy. I get that. But I think what our world needs from Christ followers right now is a moral clarity that doesn't align with a political ideology, but rather reflects the kingdom of God. And to reflect the kingdom of God, that means we have to speak truth to both sides. Otherwise, we'll lose our witness. Like I said, thanks for coming to my TED Talk. But I want you to see, do you see how profoundly God identifies with those in need? This is how we are to spend our lives in light of Jesus' return. The return of Jesus is to motivate the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. Now, can you humor me for just a moment? I talked a lot about godly living and loving the poor and sacrificial service. Can I mention something Jesus said at the beginning of Matthew 24? If you look at verse 14, Jesus says this, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world to all the nations, and then the end will come." Taken with the Great Commission given at the end of Matthew's gospel in chapter 28, which says, "And Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" We are to proclaim the good news of Jesus' kingdom, his work for all of the nations and the peoples of the earth. We are to make disciples of Jesus by converting them. That's what baptism is, where they stand and publicly identify with Jesus. And by teaching them to obey all that Jesus has commanded about life under his rule and his reign. But do you see how we are called to love people in both word and deed? We are called to use our words to share the truth. We are called to use our hands and feet to demonstrate the love of Jesus. And this mission that he has invited us into, to proclaim the gospel to all of the nations of the earth, will actually succeed. And it's not because I'm awesome or you're awesome. The reason it will succeed is that Jesus says, "I have all authority in heaven and on earth, and I'm going with you." That's why it's going to go. That's why nations come and go, kingdoms rise and fall, but like, the church continues. Jesus' rule and his reign will come, and he will set up his kingdom forever. When he returns, and it will be glorious. Now, my question for you then, why is Jesus delayed? Why hasn't he come back yet? Like if he said, "I'm coming soon," and we've waited 2,000 years, we're like, "I don't think that means what you think it means, Jesus." Here's what we're told regarding the delay of Jesus, and this is a chapter from Peter's letter to the church in 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll do almost the whole chapter. I'm going to read it in the New Living so I don't have to explain a lot. It just puts it forth in very clear language. "This is my second letter to you, dear friends, and in both of them I have tried to stimulate your wholesome thinking and refresh your memory. I want you to remember what the holy prophets said long ago and what our Lord and Savior commanded through your apostles. Most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come, mocking the truth and following their own desires. They will say, 'What happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again?' From before the times of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created." Do you feel that? I do sometimes. It's a fairy tale you believe. Verse 5, "They deliberately forget that God made the heavens long ago and by the word of his command, and he brought the earth out from the water and surrounded it with water. Then he used the water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire. They are being kept for the day of judgment when ungodly people will be destroyed. But you must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day." Okay, so God experiences time a little differently than us. Verse 9, this is the key. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. But the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. We've heard that before, haven't we? "Then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything in it will be found to deserve judgment. Since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this, what holy and godly lives should you live?" Or you should live. "Looking forward to the day of God and hurrying it along, on that day he will set the heavens on fire and the elements will melt away in the flames. But we are looking forward to the new heavens and new earth that he has promised, a world filled with God's righteousness. And so, dear friends, while you are waiting for these things to happen, make every effort to be found living peaceful lives that are pure and blameless in his sight. And remember, our Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. Do you catch why Jesus' return is delayed? He's waiting for everyone to repent, to believe in him, to trust in him, and find forgiveness and salvation. Now, we know that not everyone will. I mean, these words speak of judgment and justice and fire. When he returns, it will mean judgment for some and salvation for others. But right now, he doesn't come as the conquering king. He stands with his arms wide open as the suffering Savior and says, "Come. Come to me." And the reason he is willing to endure the brokenness, the reason that he is willing to let evil continue for a little while longer, is because there are still some that need to repent and believe. And maybe there's some in this room right now that today is the day for you when you recognize Jesus isn't just the Savior in general, but rather could be your Savior today. Because when Jesus came into the world, he entered it. And he lived the fully human life, the life that you and I should have lived, but didn't. We fell away in sin. We rebelled against God, but Jesus didn't. He lived perfectly. He was righteous in God's sight. But then Jesus, in an act of grace and mercy to sinners like you and me, offered himself as a substitute, a sacrifice for our sins. He bore in his own body the penalty for our sins. He took the wrath of God upon himself for you and for me. He died and brought sin and death and Satan with him. And then he rose again in victory over them. And this is why it's hopeful. So that you and I might, even today, in this moment in Duluth, Minnesota, realize, I need Jesus to save me. And when we reach out to him in faith, when we believe and trust in him, here's what happens. All that Jesus accomplished is credited to your account. It's awesome. It's amazing. All that Jesus did, his perfect life of righteousness, is credited to you. Your sin is placed on him and dealt with fully and completely. So that when you trust in Jesus as your Savior, God looks at you through Jesus' glasses and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And then it changes who we are. It changes the core motivation and desires of our heart. We long to please him as sons and daughters rather than earn his favor. We already have it. And we live as if the gospel is true, being set free from the need to prove ourselves, being set free from even looking at good works as if it's some way to kind of balance out our account with all the bad we've done. No, we realize that Jesus alone can do that. And so we live free and we serve a different kingdom. And we demonstrate to a watching world a different kingdom. If you're here today and you've never confessed your sins to the Lord and trusted in the Lord Jesus, then you can do that today. By simply acknowledging your sin and saying, "Jesus, I need you to save me. I'm trusting in what you have done rather than what I do." Now, the Bible is not primarily a spiritual encyclopedia filled with a whole bunch of verses about how we're to live and what we're to do. It has that, but that's not the primary structure of the Bible. Do you know that the primary structure of the Bible is a story? In 66 different books written by over 40 people over the course of about 1,500 years, it weaves together an overarching story. And this story isn't like just our stories, which is beginning, middle, end. No, it's a Hebrew story, which is beginning, middle, new beginning. And the first two chapters of this story is God creating people and placing them in a garden paradise and dwelling with his people in the garden. And the last two chapters of this story in Revelation 21 and 22 is God coming down and bringing heaven and earth and uniting them once again. And this time there's a city, but inside that city is a garden. And inside the garden is the tree of life, which is there for the healing of the nations. And so the story begins with God dwelling with his people in a garden. The story ends with a new beginning of God dwelling with his people in a garden, having made all things new. And in the middle, it's a bunch of messed up people. It's futility after futility after futility. But then out of Abraham, out of the one he made a promise to, comes a deliverer whose name is Jesus, who lives, dies, and rises for the sake of his people. He reconciles us to God. And just when we think he's going to bring his kingdom, he says to his followers, "I'm leaving now, but I'm coming back soon." And it's like we're in the middle of a wedding, and after the vows have been said, and I now present to you for the first time, Mr. and Mrs., the groom is taken away, and we're like, "Where's the party?" His banquet. Like, he's gone. And it's been 2,000 years. And he says, soon. So how are we to live in the already but not yet of that? We're married to him. We're his people. But his kingdom hasn't come fully. We live as a countercultural people with lives described by these parables as we wait eagerly his return to make all things new. Here's what we do, church. We give the watching world a glimpse of what is to come. Now, we're going to do that imperfectly. I promise you. You know why? Because I'm there. And so are you. And as much as your life gives a glimpse of that and fails utterly at that, so as the people of God, we're simply going to give a glimpse, and sometimes we fail. But we are called to be a blessing to the watching world by giving a glimpse of what that future kingdom is to look like as we live differently under the rule and the reign of God, eagerly awaiting his return when our faith become sight. Church, this is how we're called to live. And so in light of that, it causes us to live faithful lives in hope. It causes us to faithfully endure the suffering and the brokenness that we experience now, knowing that our total and complete healing is coming in the future. It causes us to live faithful lives of service in light of that day when our master returns. And it causes us to pray like the final prayer of the Bible. Amen. Maranatha. Jesus, make it so. Come back. Come back soon. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word and how it shapes and forms us as your people. We rejoice at the high calling that you've been given us. God, we confess that sometimes we fall so woefully short. Would you help us as a unique expression of your church here in this community to give a glimpse of what the future is to be? God, would you help us to not see our lives only as sin management, but rather part of a kingdom that is advancing and that will have victory. Lord, we place all of our lives on the table and ask that you would deploy it as you see fit. Make much of your son, Jesus, through our life. God, stretch out your hand and give us glimpses of that future healing, even in the here and now, physically, emotionally, forgiveness, communion with you. God, allow us to taste and see that you are good, that we might delight in relationship with you. Do it, God, in our midst, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.